Would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter? 2 Peter, the first chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 and going through verse 11 as I read from the New King James Translation. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a section that is often known as the Christian graces. The Apostle Peter is talking about the importance of what we do with our lives after we have become part of Christ. He does not at this particular point introduce or deal with the matter of how one becomes a child of God. Those things have already taken place. The individual has already died with Christ and has entered a covenant relationship with Him. And now the question is, what do we do with our lives? And many times we ask ourselves that very question, and we can inadvertently make it a very complicated question. As we try to figure out the particulars of situations in order to decide, well, what do I do here and what do I do there, and just how do I respond? And what Peter does in a very beautiful way, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is gives us some guidelines that helps us to fill in the blanks. Helps us also to have a framework that when we deal with particular situations, the framework of those passages that we're about to study will be there to help us see this is how we make application in that circumstance. This is what we do when confronted in that particular environment. And it's all because we began seeing that there is a structure to who we are as children of God. Now, in the lesson, in the verse that's first presented, as he talks about the fact that we are indeed to give diligence as we add to our faith. We are to pay attention, we are to be involved in that founding faith that comes from hearing the Word of God. And what we want to do is look at the fact that he says we are to add to that faith the sense of diligence, and virtue is the end result of taking that diligence and that faith, and now we have virtue. But when we talk about the idea of virtue, we need to understand clearly that this is not a word that is often used in its biblical context here as we look around at the things about us, as we try to say, well, what is a virtuous thing? What is it to be virtuous in the things that we're engaged in or the things we're confronted with? I would hope that as we study the subject this morning, we'll see the depth of that word virtue, we'll see the richness of the word virtue, and we'll see that it is indeed a very real cornerstone, if you will, in who we are to become and what we're to do. The things that develop from this idea of virtue as it progresses in the reading, which we'll cover in weeks ahead, begins with that sense of understanding what it is to be a virtuous individual, a virtuous person. I'm going to suggest there are three words that will help us to understand what this sense of virtue is within this passage. And in understanding it, we begin by noticing that it includes the idea of manliness. This is not intended to be somehow prejudicial against women. It is, however, intended to simply project that which is understood and commonly understood. When we think of an individual behaving in a very manly way, we have that individual who is projecting something that is admirable, who is projecting something, be it male or female, that is going to add to the character of the person that's behaving in this manly fashion. One passage that would help us to understand this whole matter of manliness is considering what is said over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." The idea of being brave here is presenting this sense of manliness. When you look at various translations that are used by a lot of people in reading that particular passage, let me share with you some of the words that are used in translation, and I think they also accurately present this sense of being brave. One translation says, "Be strong like men." And again, that's not a sexist idea. It was in the common sense that men were called upon to go do something, perhaps in battle, and there was then that gathering of those men as they were about to go out and engage in it. Show yourself to be a man. And again, this isn't a sexist idea. It's the idea that you're not childish about what's about to take place. So what he's saying is, as we're going to add to our faith virtue, we are going to behave like adults. We're going to behave like people of maturity as we develop as Christians. In the Revised Standard, it uses the word there in 1 Corinthians 16 to present the idea of being courageous. Taking courage to do something that you might not want to do, but you know you need to do it because that's the right thing to do. When we think about this idea of having virtue within our lives, we think about the fact that the Scriptures talk about the importance of us not being immature as we grow as Christians. The immature are the individuals that find themselves constantly tossed back and forth on issues. And again, this has nothing to do with some things that are difficult to understand, and with further understanding, you'll have a deeper appreciation. It's talking about when Satan comes at us in the most base ways, when he comes at us with the simplest of temptations, we find ourselves still not anchored in Christ. And therefore we fail to behave in a mature way. Because we've not developed from that faith, we've not developed this sense of manliness, this sense that is presented as courage. When we fail in this, then when we deal with difficulties, we often do not come out on God's side. When we fail in the sense of virtue, we find oppression comes upon us and we don't bear up under the pressure and opposition that Satan puts before us. We find ourselves at times really understanding that, look, there are going to be trials before us, and we fold to those trials because we haven't learned to let virtue be at the core of who we are, this sense of manliness. I think as we begin to understand this idea, we can see such passages as 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter and the 21st verse. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." As has been said both at times during the supper and in conversations in Bible classes, and in lessons such as this. Jesus Christ has set for us the ultimate example. He sets for us the ultimate example of what virtue is. He sets for us the ultimate example of courage, the ultimate example then of this sense of being manly. And we recognize that example, and Peter says, follow in those steps. When we make a contrast to this idea of manliness as one who understands Jesus Christ, as opposed to one who has not yet taken on that sense and guidance of Christ in their lives, we see a couple of very stark contrasts put before us. The person who is seeking this virtue, when called on to act in God's ways, is not looking to develop a reputation for themselves. They're not looking to get everybody to look at them so that they may be people of importance. In contrast to that, the man who is following that human attitude without God is the person that says, yeah, look at me, see what I'm doing, I want to be of reputation to you. The man who sees himself, the woman who sees himself as being indeed called of God to have this virtue within his life or her life, finds themselves to be one who serves. I want to be a servant. What does the one who lacks this virtue do? I want to be the master. If a certain thing needs to be done, I want to be the one who makes sure you get it done. The person that has this virtue within them, this manliness within them, is the person that says, I want to go out and get it done. The contrast. The contrast of one who finds themselves seeking this type of virtue is going to be an individual who is humble about it. Whereas the obvious contrast would be, this will exalt me. Very similar to the idea of the master over this environment, this thing that needs to be done, rather than the servant that says, I'm going to do it, I just want to see that it gets accomplished, and therefore, I don't have to be the big shot about it. I'll do the lowliest of tasks in order to accomplish what needs to be done. This person that understands that sees the last contrast is simply that idea of obedience. The person that takes on the manliness of this sense of virtue is the person that comes to say, everything that I'm going to do spiritually, everything that I'm going to grow to be spiritually, is beginning with the idea of being obedient to God, rather than demanding of others. I want to be the one that is obedient, seeking God's will. I said there were going to be three words we're looking at with this idea of virtue. One is this idea of manliness, but another is that virtue has within it the sense of power. So again, we're talking about the base of who we are as we develop as children of God. There is a call to both men and women, all those who have come to Christ, to have a sense of power within our lives. We look at passages like here in, it's going to come up on the screen eventually. We look at 2 Peter, the first chapter and the third verse, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. What we find here is the call of God through His Word to give us the power to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Two things God has never done. God has never demanded of us things, but never told us what they were. And God has never demanded of us things and then not given us the tools to accomplish the things He demands of us. And so we have the power of God in His Word to provide for us the power of the virtue that He calls upon us to have. If we're going to build that faith into virtue, and then the things that are about to follow, if we're going to do that and not have the source of power, it becomes futile. It becomes words on a page. But it's not words on a page. It's words within the Word that become alive as we bring the power of those things into our lives and begin to share with those around us. Another passage to consider as we're looking at this is over in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now the Old King James uses the word peculiar people that sometimes throws us off in the sense of, well, I need to be an oddball to the world. And I grant you that serving Christ many times makes us look like oddballs to the world. But this more accurately tells us what He's wanting from us. We are to be His own special people that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. We're able then to do this. We're able to be able to encourage others in the Word because we've taken on that virtue, the manliness and the power that lets us share Christ with others. I would suggest to you that sometimes we see ourselves intimidated about sharing Christ in very innocent environments, in rather non-threatening environments. And yet we fail to go ahead and share Christ because we've not let that virtue take place in our lives. We've not viewed ourselves as virtuous people because we get stuck on the idea of a virtuousness as being something that is reserved for some special people other than ourselves as Christians. When in fact this virtue is for every child of God. And therefore this sense of manliness and this sense of power is presented to every child of God as they carry out the tasks that God would have them to carry out. And it is that idea of power that allows us to take passages like the one we're familiar with in 1 Corinthians 10:13. How is it that we're able to see the way of escaping the temptation and going about following the way and escaping the temptation? It's because we've taken on virtue in our lives and we've taken the power of God's Word and we've used it against Satan in his temptation, or we've used it as an energy source to get out of the temptation. It's because we've let virtue become part of who we are. We have the idea of power presented, manliness and power. I would suggest that this word virtue has with it another, and that is the idea of courage. And I use this as the last of the three, when in fact in my own mind it is overriding to the other two. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about the word virtue to be primarily that sense of having moral courage. And then as you think in your mind right now about the things that follow after in the reading there in 2 Peter 1, think about the idea of having courage in your spiritual life to address anything that is before you. That's why it's so valuable. That's why it's so important that we take hold of the words that are talked about here in 2 Peter and put them to work in our lives. The great thing about becoming all that God wants us to be doesn't start with the sense of how much Bible can you memorize. It doesn't start with what are the things that the most mature Christians are doing. It starts with laying the foundation that brings us to the point of defeating Satan again and again and again, and then one day to be perceived as a strong Christian, not for the point of glory, but rather that's something that's simply what we have attained as we've begun with this sense of courage, this sense of virtue within our lives. Jesus used courage to confess that He was the Christ, the Son of God. We must have courage if we are going to stand for what is right. If we lack that courage, we will always fold to the temptations. If we lack that virtue, if we lack that moral courage, we will always fall to anything Satan puts in front of us as a stumbling block. If we lack that moral courage, we will never go on and develop the things that are listed after this. Oh, we may dabble in them from time to time, but they will be built on a house of cards if we do not have within us, at our core, that sense of moral courage. It's moral courage that lets us understand that what is said here by Jesus in Matthew the 10th chapter is not simply relegated to part of the plan of salvation to become a child of God. What is said here in Matthew the 10th chapter is part of the core of what moral courage gives us to be a child of God throughout our lives. Rather than reading this passage with the idea of the importance of confessing as part of the plan of salvation that leads us to baptism, look at it beyond. No doubt it's a part of that, but look at it beyond to the entirety of our lives. Thinking of that verse in relation to the moral courage, now we consider what he says. Therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. It isn't simply the idea that I have confessed Christ as the Son of God before a group of people that believe Christ to be the Son of God as I'm about to be baptized. Now, some of you are nervous about getting in front of people. And it takes a great deal of courage for you to stand among friends and do that. And I understand that. But when we think about virtue and moral courage there, and we think about the totality of this verse, what he's really calling upon us to do is even in difficult times, when you don't have 50, 60, 70, 80 people that all want to hear you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you stand in somebody who is looking at you, daring you to profess your Christianity, as they spew some theory about evolution that they swear to be a fact and therefore makes foolish the belief that there is a God who has created the heavens and the earth. As you stand before somebody perhaps at school or perhaps in a work environment that dares you to bring the moral standards of God's Word to a circumstance, dares you to do it. Here's you confess Christ to be the Son of God. That is the fullness of this passage. And that's what Jesus calls upon us to do. To do it before those who love us as we're about to be baptized into Christ is a wonderful thing. And for the quiet person, it's a difficult thing. But when we go forth from here, growing as Christians, developing moral courage, we're going to have times when we're going to have to say, Christ is the Son of God. And what you're projecting here is godless. Christ is the Son of God, and what you say is morally right is morally wrong. And the only way you'll be able to do it is if you allow that virtue to be a part of who you are. If you allow yourself to have that sense of moral courage as you're facing those difficult things. It is important for us then to recognize that as children of God, we possess that moral courage and do so in a couple of ways. Let me share with you, just in passing, some things. One of them that requires that moral courage, that virtue, is to deny self and bear the cross. Denying self means the idea that I don't care what the consequences are in this circumstance or that circumstance. I'm going to stand for the right, and I'm going to stand for Jesus. I don't care if it costs me a grade in school. I don't care if it costs me my job. I don't care if it costs me my life. I'm going to deny self. And I'll bear the cross. I'll bear the cross of having lost a good job because I wouldn't go along with their ungodly behaviors as they were trying to run their business. I'll bear the cross as my neighbors make fun and castigate and say all kinds of snarky things about me and therefore isolate me from them because I've denied their moral relativism that has developed over the last 30 or 40 years to say, oh, there is no such thing as sin. Well, there are the bad sins. The Holocaust was the bad sin. Anything Hitler did was a bad sin. Okay, well, even everything Stalin did was a bad sin, but other than that, you don't got much bad sin going on. That's that moral relativism says, hey, you can commit the sexual immoralities you want to commit, but as long as you put it under the cloak of love, you're okay. No, moral courage says, I'm going to condemn that. No matter what cross I have to bear for standing with God and with the Lord. Moral courage says that I'm going to renounce, if necessary, the friendships of the world. And let me say that if I'm doing so as a child of God, it almost always requires denouncing their friendships within their worldliness. This doesn't say that I can't have friends who are in the world. The idea is I can't be friends with those in the world as they practice their worldliness. I'll just go along to get along because they're my friends. If I have moral courage, then it's going to cost me some friends because I'm standing with Jesus. And I'm not standing with whoever those friends of my past were. And they could be lifelong childhood friends. But when I develop that moral courage, I see that the things that we once did together that were so much fun lack the moral virtue that is part of who I am today. And therefore, I find myself at times needing to break off old friendships, old relationships. Let me say that this not only goes in the area of just friends that always were together or male-female relationships. It may go to workplace relationships. It may be that I find myself in a work environment that we're just cutthroat. We're going to stab everybody in the back to make sure we prevail. And we'll say anything to our customers to get them on their signature on the contract, and then we know that later that contract's going to be a noose around their neck, but that's what we do because that's business. There can come a time as a child of God I develop that moral courage. I can't do that. I can no longer have those kinds of companionships with the people in the world. It's going to change bad habits that I once had. It's going to change the kind of language that I use. It's going to change the kind of places I go. It's going to change the environments I've found myself in the past. And it's going to take moral courage to do so because oftentimes there's a trade-off that doesn't always work smoothly. Nothing more amazing to watch on a TV program or a movie than the person that's about to steal the great diamond, and from above, they're able, because the plate that this diamond is resting upon can do a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a pound, and I've probably used the word fraction wrong, an ounce of a gram, whatever. It's got it exact, and they're able to slide in the other weight as they slide the weight of the diamond off, and it's so smooth that the detector never notices that they've just replaced the diamond with this bag of sand. That's neat for the movie. But let me tell you something, most of the time it doesn't work that way in real life, and I'm not talking about in how you go about stealing stuff. I'm talking about relationships. It doesn't always smoothly transfer giving up a close relationship and developing a close relationship among friends within the body of Christ. It's a little bumpier than that at times. It takes a little more time to develop the relationships. It's moral courage, though, that tells me, allows me to say, look, I'm going to change the bad habits. If it means changing companionship, relationships, I'm going to do it. I'm going to exchange the visible for the invisible. By that I simply mean that those things that are very obviously tangible sometimes need to be replaced, recognizing I'm waiting for that higher calling of God. I'm waiting for that greater reward that the intellectuals will make fun of and say, oh yeah, that pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. That's the stupidity of Christianity. Intellectuals have that attitude many times. As a child of God, if I develop that moral courage, I'll let them say their snarky comments. But you know what? I'll live looking for the hope of heaven. I'll live in anticipation of the glory of the presence of God. And I'll give up, while it hurts for a moment, I'll give up some of those things that I had enjoyed, because moral virtue has taken over my life and the invisible things become more important than the visible things. And the last of these particular points is the fact that as I develop that moral courage within myself, that virtue, I'm more apt to be sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. It's not always important that I got that extra bonus or that I was able to make that overtime and make that extra money. I've been busy sowing to the Spirit as I influence the people around me for the cause of Christ, as I set aside time to delve into the Word, as I share Christ with others. Because I have the moral courage to see that those things are more important than the flesh. I think it's important for us to understand that this moral courage is seen in our lives and is seen in Scripture with examples. Examples such as Moses as he was confronting Pharaoh. Moses, having been raised in Pharaoh's house, who got to see all the luxuries. And then he was away for 40 years and had the apprehension he's coming back to the place he once was a part of. How will he be received? Probably not very well. How was he received? Not very well. But he went ahead anyhow and confronted the most powerful man in the world. And it required moral courage. That's what made him able to do that. The Bible example of Elijah as he went before Ahab at Mount Carmel. Elijah was standing against Ahab, a wicked, wicked king of Israel, bringing in all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of abomination, and taking the people of Israel as far away from God as possible. And Elijah's job was to go and confront him at a time when Elijah thought he was pretty much alone. And he had the moral courage, the virtue, to not only confront him, but he said, bring all your false prophets with you. He had the courage to tell the false prophets, put your idol together here as you cut it apart. Get it all ready and let's see your God bring the fire down. He had the moral courage, the virtue, to tell them as he sliced up the offering and set it on the altar, dump some water on it. Dump some more water on it. Oh, get some more water and dump on it. Oh, by the way, the trench, keep dumping water until the trench is filled. He had the moral courage in front of all of those people when he could have looked like a fraud, like the false prophets had. He had the moral courage to call upon Jehovah God in front of those who did not want to hear about Jehovah God. And God consumed the fire, or consumed with fire, the offering, the wood, oh, and by the way, the water too. It took moral courage for him to do that. We have Bible examples of Nathan going before the king, David. And it wasn't the idea of, David, you know, you've chosen to go get into this battle right now, and I just don't think it seems like the wise thing to do. David, you're gathering and making some plans about building the house of God. It's just not the right thing to do. No. David, you slept with another man's wife and then you had the man murdered. David could have had Nathan murdered. And yet Nathan had the courage to stand before him and tell him the truth that was going to be embarrassing, the truth that was going to condemn the king. And thank God, David had the right attitude and responded appropriately. But Nathan did not go in saying, I know how this is going to turn out. Nathan had the moral virtue to go and give God's message regardless of the outcome. A couple of other quick examples. John the Baptist went and reproved Herod. Who's Herod? Well, Herod is one of those puppet kings set up in Palestine to rule a portion of the what used to be the promised land. He's got the power from Rome to do about anything he wants. John the Baptist goes before him and says, hey, you've got somebody that's not your wife. You took your brother Philip's wife, and that's an abomination before God. Moral courage allowed him to do something that's not always easy for us. I doubt that anybody here has ever been asked, and I'll say that with some degree of reservation, I doubt that anybody here has ever been required to ask or confront somebody who was held in high regard in the community or in the nation about a sin they had committed. But most all of us have had times when we had to confront somebody whom we may hold in high regard about sins that they have committed. It can only be done if we've begun with that core of moral courage, virtue within our lives. That's why it's such an important thing to possess. Paul in Philippi, he was willing to take the beatings. He was willing to be thrown in prison. He had the moral courage to present the gospel in the face of death. Peter, or Paul rather, also, as he was confronting Agrippa again, as he was on his way to a trial that could cost him his life, had the courage to tell him about the Messiah and the necessity of Christ Jesus as King. It was moral courage that allowed this to happen. It was virtue that allowed this to happen. And so it is the call. At the beginning of this study in 2 Peter, as we begin adding to our faith moral courage, adding to our faith manliness, adding to our faith power, that we will develop the things over the next weeks that show the totality of the strength that every one of us is required to have as a Christian. When we get done with this mini-series, we're going to see very clearly that this isn't something that is put upon those who want to preach the gospel, and they alone. It's not put upon those who want to teach Bible classes, and they alone. Those who want to be elders in the Lord's church. Those ladies who want to teach other ladies. Our teenagers that have obeyed the gospel in the last few weeks. At the end of this series, you're going to recognize God expects you to have that moral courage, that virtue within your life. It'll be a blessing to each and every one of us as we let these things develop within our lives.